All right, good morning. It's good to be here this morning. Nice to see a relatively full building, and week before spring break for most of you, week before Easter. Myself and our family, we have spring break this week, the last week of March, not next week, the first week of April. I really wish that the counties could all sync up and just all have spring break at the same time. It gets a little ridiculous, but it's kind of crazy in that way. It's really hard for folks to teach at our school because a lot of the teachers that I work with, they live in Kent County. So then they end up having an opposite spring break to their own kids. So it makes them going somewhere, doing something as a family, somewhat difficult. But anyway, that's not why you're here, to hear about these whining, crying problems. We're here to study the Word of God. But we should have a good Sunday next Sunday. I'm looking forward to it. I always do get a little bit antsy, I suppose, about Christmas and Easter, just because you got to figure out another way to talk about something that you've talked about 100 times. So pray for me as I think about how to approach and tackle that this week. And we should have a good Sunday next week, though, as well as today. I'm not going to stop from the progress in Galatians to talk this morning about the issue of Palm Sunday. We're going to press on. I will mention some things related to it at one point in this message, but we're going to continue to study the fruit of the Spirit here this morning, and where we find ourselves is at the end of verse 22. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. So we've come all the way through that verse, and the last one in that verse is faith. This is the last fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned in the verse. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Verse 23, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity that we have to open up your word and study it. Lord, we pray as we talk about the issue of faith this morning that we will have some clarity and some understanding from your word about it. And as we try to think specifically about how faith is a fruit of the Spirit, that we can frame this and investigate it in such a way that there will be clarity about this issue. And we're grateful for the fact that we have your word, that we have it in our language, and that we can read it, that we can study it, that we can be edified by it, and that when we believe it, it effectually works also in us that believe. We're grateful for the time we can spend together in your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm just going to be honest with you about this. Of all of these that we've gone through so far, I struggled the most with this one, the issue of faith, okay? And I think it's because as you look at faith, you're going to realize really fast that faith is a very sort of vast topic. And faith in the Bible it can be used in different ways. There's a lot of different definitions of the word faith. And so to think about faith as a fruit of the Spirit, it was a little bit of a challenge for me personally. I'm just going to be honest and upfront with you about that, all right? Because typically when we think about faith, you might think about it differently than I do, but typically we think about us placing faith in what Christ did, okay? His death, his burial, his resurrection, his shed blood as the only total payment for sin, right? And we think about faith in that way. Now, or we think about faith in the sense of believing the Word of God, or, you know, believing that when I pray, something is happening when it comes to that, and all of those sorts of things. And all those are legitimate ways to think about faith. But to think about faith as a fruit of the Spirit, I'll be honest, it was a little bit of a struggle for me to do that. And what I came back to again as I thought about this issue was back to kind of where we've been in the last few weeks. And that is, faith fundamentally is an attribute of God Himself. We have, as we'll see from the Scriptures this morning, we serve a faithful God. We serve a God that is good. We serve a God that's gentle. We serve a God that's long-suffering. We share a God that is extending peace to the world, that loves us, that is defined characteristically by all of these fruit of the Spirit that we've been looking at here. Okay, so when you think about the word faith, so just at the beginning of this sort of big picture, the word here that is translated faith in verse 22 occurs 244 times in 228 verses. 244 times in 228 verses. Now, obviously, we don't have time to look at all 228 of these verses, so that's a difficulty right there. How do you sift through 228 verses and decide what are the ones that are the most pertinent, the most relevant, the ones that are going to be the most beneficial to look at in a one-hour sermon on a Sunday morning. But there's 244 occurrences and 228 verses. And the word that is translated faith is rendered a few different ways by the King James translators into English. It's translated faith 239 times. So the vast majority of the times that this word occurs, it's translated faith 239 times. Okay? It's translated assurance one time, belief two times, them that believe one time, and fidelity one time. Okay? When the verse that's translated fidelity is in Titus, where he's talking about servants, and he's talking about them not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, right? So being a faithful worker is the context there. Somebody who's going to go to work and not purloin, not steal, not, you know, fall asleep on the job and not do your work, right? But somebody who is working with fidelity to the boss, okay? So that's an occurrence, all right? Now, I do want to jump in just briefly to the dictionary here, and I want to just show you the word faith in the Webster's 28 dictionary. This is another reason why this is particularly challenging, because the dictionary has a ton of stuff to say about faith, all right? Now, you need to understand that words in your Bible that are translated faith can be translated, some of them are verbs, and some of them are nouns, all right? In this case, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we're talking about a noun, not a verb, right? And so when we think about faith as a noun, these are some of the things that the dictionary says. I just want to go to number one here, okay? Notice that it defines faith as what? Belief. Now that makes sense, right? Because one of the ways it's translated, the word's translated, is belief. So belief is the assent of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another. Okay? Resting on his authority and veracity without other evidence. So if you tell me that Michigan State lost yesterday, I did not watch the game, but I will believe you. I will have faith that you're telling me the truth based upon the testimony of another. Okay? So do we exercise this type of faith all the time? Okay? You know, let me just give you another example. Like, I have faith right now that my brakes are going to work on my car when I leave to go home. I do not intend to remove the tires and do a 10-point inspection on my brakes to make sure they're going to work. Last I knew, they worked when I got here. Am I going to assume they work when I go home, right? So I have faith in that sort of a sense, right? Now, could I take the time to remove the tires and inspect the brakes and just confirm that they should work still? I could do that, but if you did that with everything in your life, you wouldn't have time for anything that's meaningful, because you'd just be filled up with all this mundane stuff of just trying to make sure things work right and so on and so forth, right? So you understand that you have this kind of belief, right? You have belief resting in the authority or veracity of another without other evidence. Somebody just tells you something and you choose to what? Believe it, okay? Number two. The assent of the mind to the truth of a proposition advanced by another, belief or probable evidence of any kind. We do this all the time. Now look at number three. In theology, the assent of the mind or understanding to the truth of what God has revealed. So I believe this is the Word of God. I believe this is the Word of God because the Scriptures tell me this is the Word of God, and I believe it to be the case. Simple belief of the Scriptures, of the being and perfections of God, and of the existence, character, and doctrines of God, founded on the testimony of the sacred writers and called historical or speculative faith. So do I believe this to be the Word of God because this is claiming to be the Word of God, and I can check what the Bible says externally, and it verifies itself to me as believable and trustworthy? Okay, so you can have faith in that sense, all right? Evangelical. Justifying or saving faith is the assent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation on the authority of God's testimony, accompanied with a cordial assent of the will and approbation of the heart on the entire confidence or trust in God's character and declarations. So do I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin, was buried, and rose again? Okay? And I believe that based upon the declaration made of the work and activity of Christ made by Scripture. So I believe things about God, but I also believe evangelically in God's work on my behalf to save me from my sin. So you have faith in that sense. Okay? And then he gives the dictionary gives Romans 5:1 being justified by what? So that's judicial faith. Faith to justify the sinner. All right? Also Hebrews 11:1. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We'll talk about this one more later. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And Romans 10:6. With the heart man believeth to righteousness. So faith of the gospel is that emotion of the mind which is called to trust or confidence exercised towards the moral character of God, and particularly, excuse me, on the Savior. So do I believe that Christ stepped into time and history and acted on my behalf when he died on the cross? Okay, that is a form of faith. Faith is a firm, cordial belief in the veracity of God. Number five, the object of belief, a doctrine or system of doctrines believed, okay, gives Galatians chapter 1, the promises of God or his truth or faithfulness. Number seven, open profession of gospel truth, a persuasion of belief of the lawfulness of things indifferent. And then notice number nine, faithfulness, fidelity to a strict adherence to duty of faithful promises. So I don't need to go any further with this. Can you see very clearly that there's a lot encompassed in the idea of faith? Okay, so we're going to get rid of that, go back to the camera here, and move on. So, as we think then about faith, come with me to Deuteronomy 7. The first point I want to cover with you is that faith is an attribute of God. One of the things that I personally have been struck by in the last couple months as we've been going through this information about the fruit of the Spirit, is how all of these fruit tie back directly into the fundamental character and nature of God. This is not a thought process about the fruit of the Spirit that I'd really ever considered until preparing to give these messages on this. Okay? Because most of the time when people think about the fruit of the Spirit, they think about them as like these individual things that you just sort of devote mental attention to, and you try to cultivate faith, or you try to cultivate love, or you try to cultivate goodness, and people confuse them with your own ability to like meditate on it, or just fixate on it, or what have you, or work on it in your life, and that's not what they are at all. They are the fruit of the Spirit. They're not the result of our work, our performance, our effort. They're the result of the Spirit's life in us, when we yield to the Spirit, okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 9. Notice what this verse says about God. Notice, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. Now watch what it calls him, the faithful God. The Bible calls God the faithful God. One of the attributes and characteristics of God is that he's faithful. He is the faithful God, according to what this verse says. Notice, the faithful God which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So is God by nature and characteristic faithful fundamentally? Okay, come over to Psalm 36. Come over to Psalm chapter 36. The fact that God is faithful is a huge deal. Because that tells you that if God says he's going to do something, is he a man of his word? God is not a man that he should lie, Paul says, right? The problem with you and I, the problem with any man, is that are we all subject to lie? Are we all subject to misrepresentation, to the skewing of the facts, to paint ourselves in the best possible light? God is not like this. God is fundamentally faithful. He's not a man that he should lie. Look at Psalm 36, look at verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Now watch. And thy faithfulness reacheth unto what? So you see in that verse again that faithfulness is a characteristic feature or attribute of God himself. Come over to Psalm 89. Come over to Psalm 89. Psalm chapter 89. Look at verse 1. Now, some of these verses you probably are familiar with already, but look at verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy what? Faithfulness to all generations. So is God always faithful? We saw last Sunday that God is always good. This Sunday we see that God is always faithful. Look at verse 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. And then verse 8, same chapter, O Lord, God of hosts, who is strong, who is a strong Lord, like unto thee, now watch, or thy faithfulness round about thee. So the Bible, over and over again, is extolling the faithfulness of God. God is a faithful God. Come to Psalm 119. Now, you and I, the reality is, you and I have the best intentions, but we are not always, in our humanness, in our finiteness, we are not always 100% reliable, are we? You ever tell your wife that you take out the garbage and forgot? Okay? Do you ever say that you're going to do something, and when you say you're going to do it, you have 100% intention that you're going to do it, but then in the process of time and circumstance, you end up not doing it? Right? God's not like that. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Now, God's also long-suffering, so we look at it and we say, why is he taking so long? God has his ways and his reasons for why he's doing what he's doing, right? But if God says he's going to do something, he's not like us. He will do what he said he would do. Okay? So, you know, God never forgets to take out the trash. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath what? Afflicted me. God is faithful. Look at, come over to, just a few more on this. Come to Isaiah 25. Come over to Isaiah chapter 25. This, you know, human faithfulness, right? Where we, if you're an employer right now, you know that this is a problem. To hire an employee who's going to be faithful, shows up to work on time, day after day after day over a long period of time, shows up to work on time, not high or hungover, shows up to work on time and with decent fidelity does the job. Right? We understand these things from a human point of view. But God is all of these things all the time, and does he have complete fidelity to his word? Okay? And to what he said he would do. Psalm 25, verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are what? Faithfulness and truth. So God is always faithful to do what he said he would do. And then one from Paul's epistles, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So as we think about faith as a fruit of the Spirit, the first thing we have to realize is that faith is an attribute of God himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, he flat out states, God is what? Faithful. By whom ye are called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see point number one here this morning is that God is always faithful. Faithfulness is an attribute of God. Okay, God cannot lie. He's not going to misrepresent the facts. And he has faithfulness and fidelity to do what he said he would do. Okay, that's point number one. Now, point number two. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also faithful and can be relied upon and trusted in. Okay? So we're talking about faith, right? Now, remember my illustration of the brakes on the car or the chair. How many of you, you know, you all came in here and you sat down in the chair, right? I didn't see anybody, like, flip the chair over and inspect it to make sure all the welds were sound and that when you sat down in that chair would hold you, right? So, did you expect, based upon past experience, that when you sat down, the chair would work? It would hold you up and do what a chair is supposed to do, right? Now, could you have inspected it, looked at it, made sure it was sound, right? You could have done that, right? But when we think about faith, yes, we place our faith into what God did for us, right? But is our faith, is the object of our faith only as good as our ability to be faithful? You see the problem. If my faith is, if I'm trusting in my faith to save me, and my faith is only as reliable as my faithfulness, I have an inherent problem, don't I? Because I know in my humanness that even though in my best intentions, am I sometimes not reliable? Okay? So when we talk about faith, and we talk about the fruit of the Spirit and faith being a fruit of the Spirit, it seems to me that we have to be talking about more than just my faith and your faith and our individual faith. We have to have faith in somebody who is fundamentally faithful. We have to have faith in something that is reliable, right? That is outside of us, that is external to us. Because if it is just our faith waxes and wanes, does it not? Our faith can be as fickle as the latest news report. I read something this morning. I'm not going to tell you what it was, because I don't want to mess you up here this morning, but I read it and I'm like, whoa, if that's true, not good. I'm not going to tell you what it was. But in that moment, you have to make a choice whether you're going to operate on the basis of faith. So our faith has to rest in something that is rock solid, right? That is reliable, that is trustworthy. And that is where the issue, go to Romans chapter 3, of the faith of Christ comes in. Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 22. Verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God," now watch, "which is by faith in Jesus Christ." No, "which is by faith of" who? "Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that do" what? Now notice, in that verse, you have the faith of Christ, and then you have us and our belief in Christ, right? There are two sides to this coin. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." The faith of Jesus Christ, for lack of a better term, that is the faith that belongs to who? To Him, okay? So when I place my faith into Christ's faith, is His faith reliable and trustworthy? Okay, that's the issue. So my salvation, my justification is not as good as my own individual faith, because my own individual faith isn't always faithful, is it? But is He always faithful? Okay, so you notice you have the faith of Jesus Christ unto all. So the faith of Jesus Christ is being offered unto all men today. In that verse, it's unto all and upon all them that what? So how do we get access to the faith of Christ? When we believe that what Christ did for us, we are placing our faith into the faith of Jesus Christ, okay? That Jesus Christ did what was necessary and what needed to be done to accomplish our eternal salvation, okay? So it's not just, yes, I have faith in what He did for me, but it's my faith that rests in His what? His faithfulness. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Now, unfortunately, many of the modern versions, they switch all of these places where it says faith of Christ. They switch it to read the faith in Christ, which to me is a tragedy because it's robbing you of an understanding of how you're actually justified. Okay? Galatians chapter 2, look at verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." Stop there. So is there any human being today that is justified by their own performance and their own ability to keep the law? No. Look at the next clause. But by the faith of who? So you and I, we are not justified by our works. We are justified by the faith of who? Of Christ. Now watch. So the faith of Christ, that's his faith. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Whose faith is that? That's our faith. We believe in Christ because of the faith of Christ. Is Christ faithful? Is he trustworthy? Is he worthy to be believed? Now, if you take that first phrase, go back to verse 16. Knowing, and I'm going to read it wrong on purpose, okay? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus. If you make both of those say in Christ, you now have just a circular argument. Because what is your faith resting in then other than your own what? I don't want my justification to be resting in my own faith. I want it to be resting in the faith of Jesus Christ. You see that? Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of who? Was Christ completely faithful to fulfill the plans of the Godhead to accomplish eternal justification? So it's not that my faith is a random shot in the dark. It's not that my faith is a reckless leap off a cliff. No, my faith rests in whose faith? Christ's faith. Verse 16, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. Look at it again, verse 20. I am crucified with who? Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, here it is. I live by the faith of who? The Son of God. See, the life that I'm living in the flesh is not wrapped up in my ability to be faithful to Him. It's wrapped up in His ability to be faithful to who? To me. And so I have to agree with God about that issue. Is Jesus Christ always faithful to me? And is He offering me His life? And the life that I live in this flesh that's dying on the vine, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself what? So the life that I have spiritually now is not based upon me and my ability. It's based upon the faithfulness of who? Of Jesus Christ. Then go to chapter 3 of Galatians. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? How do you receive the promise of the Spirit? Through faith. Your faith? Because your faith's so great, God's just like, oh, I think I'm just going to give Him this. No, it's based upon, notice that you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit. And are they all operating on the basis of faith? Now, do they need to have faith the way you need to have faith? Does God the Father need to say, oh, you know, I'm just not really sure I believe in the Son? No. They have faith in the sense that they have total reliance on the fidelity of the other members of the Godhead. So when it now comes to me placing my faith in Christ, because I place my faith into the faith of Christ, do I receive this promise of the Spirit through faith? Because did God Almighty in eternity past, did they work out how this thing was going to work? And so now because they worked it out and because they have faith in and of themselves to do what they decided they would do and have fidelity to the plan, are they able to carry it out now in time and history so that you and I can be the recipients and the beneficiaries of that? So is God faithful? And you're saved by the faith of who? Is Christ God? And when you place faith in Jesus Christ, do you receive the promise of the Spirit by through faith? So are all three members of the Godhead involved in your justification? Look at verse 22. Galatians 3, verse 22. But the Scripture hath included all unto sin, that the promise by faith of who? Jesus Christ might be given to all them that what? You understand that your recipient, you being a recipient of eternal life, is not based upon your faithfulness, it's based on His faithfulness. Now, you have to have faith. You have to choose to exercise faith in the gospel to be saved and to receive eternal life as a free gift. But your receiving that as a free gift is not based on the quality of your faith. It's based upon the dependency of His faith. Now, to me, I don't know how you feel about that, but to me, that's a pretty big deal. Okay? Because I know myself well enough to know that I don't always, that the quality of my faith waxes and wanes, that it's not always that good. Right? That I get my mind on the things of the world, and I'm not setting my affection on things above, and then I start to doubt, and I start to question, right? And this is what young people deal with. How could I really be saved if I wonder and I doubt and I have questions? Right? Well, if you're saved, you're saved once and for all time based upon the faithfulness of Christ, not your ability to remain faithful. Okay? So, let's look at one more thing here. The following screenshot is from the Oxford English Dictionary, and it is a noun form of faith, and here's the screenshot, okay? Now, I'll try to make that as big as I can make it. So this is the noun form of faith, and notice 1A. It says, the fulfillment of a trust or a promise and related senses. 1A, the quality of fulfilling one's trust or promise, faithfulness, fidelity, loyalty, trustworthiness. Okay? In addition, there is an entry in the OED for the noun form of faith, and there's literally an entry here for on the faith of. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the faith of who? Now, look at what that says. It says on the faith of. It says, in reliance on the security of. When you got saved, you put your trust and your reliance not in your ability, not in your work, not in your law keeping, but you put your faith into the trust and reliance and security of Jesus Christ, that He was able and faithful to do the work and to do what God said, and your faith rests in His faith. It's fascinating to me that when you look at a thorough dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary, it actually has an entry for this. On the faith of, in the reliance and security of. My faith is as good as and as sound as Jesus Christ. I am a recipient of the faith of Christ. You understand that? Now, this is exactly what the faith of Christ means in Galatians 2:16. Rather than resting on, go back to Galatians 2:16. I'm going to leave that up just for a second. So you guys out there, I know it's up still, okay? Look at Galatians 2:16 again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law there shall no flesh be what? So, this is exactly what the term faith of Christ means, in reliance on the security of, in Galatians 2:16. Rather than resting on our ability to keep the law, justification is secured by the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Our justification was not based upon our faith or belief, but upon the faith of Christ, i.e. Christ's faithfulness, Christ's fidelity, Christ's trustworthiness, and the security that flows therefrom. Okay? So I'm going to get rid of that. I'm going to go back to the camera and go to Matthew 26. Now, sometimes I think we have this thought that biblical figures, possibly even including the Lord Himself, are like these sometimes superhuman automatons that just do things without any human emotion. Okay? I don't think that's true. I think people have... Do you think that Paul had no emotion about all the struggle that he went through? You know that's not true, because in 2 Corinthians he talks about how he despaired even of life. For lack of a better term, could you argue that he was depressed? Okay? Did he feel the human emotional toll of what he was experiencing in the ministry? Now, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Palm Sunday. This is the part that applies. If you were wondering when I was going to get to that part, this is the part. In the week between, you talk about fickle people. You understand? He rides in at the beginning of the week. And do they hail him as the king? And by the end of the week, do they want to kill him and crucify him? Okay? Now, he knows that. He understands that. Matthew 26, go with me to verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Now, by the way, is this the night before the crucifixion? Okay? And saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very what? In this instance, in this moment, I think that he is contemplating two things. Number one would obviously be the physical beating that he knows he's going to endure. But more than that is the spiritual reality of, does he know he's going to be forsaken by the Father? Okay? Let me tell you something. Religion focuses primarily on the physical beating. The real issue is the spiritual reality of him bearing the sin of the world and him being made sin for us at that moment. And God the Father turning, forsaking and turning his back on his own what? Now think about it, okay? Have they discussed this in an eternal life conference before the world began? Right? And did Jesus Christ come into the world, take upon himself human flesh for this moment? Okay? So were all three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, were they all there at that eternal life conference before the world began, where they discussed the moment right here in Gethsemane that Christ has arrived at? Okay? Do you think he's thinking about all this? I do. Okay? Verse 38. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So is Christ in a very emotional state, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and he brings them, and he says, can you guys watch and pray with me here for a while? I'm going to go over here, right? And this is what the text says, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou what? Let me ask you a question. In that moment, does Jesus Christ need to exercise? Is this an act of faithfulness to what the Godhead determined they would do before the world began? And he says, look, Father, this is the Ross paraphrase now, okay? If there's any other way we can get this done, can we do it that way? But it's not about what I want, it's about what you want. So is there a moment here where the Lord Jesus Christ is acting in complete and total and utter fidelity to the will of the Father in going to the cross? But that does not erase the humanity of it for him as he wrestles with this. Right? But in this moment, is he faithful to do what and execute the plan? He is. So when you place your faith into what he did for you, you are literally placing your faith into a plan and a provision for eternal salvation that was hashed out among the members of the Godhead before the world what? Began. And in the process of time, does God the Son come on the scene in human flesh, and does he fulfill the plans and purposes of the Godhead and how they were going to deal with sin? So you have to understand that our faith rests in the faith of who? Christ. What was the definition? In the reliance on the security of another. Did Jesus Christ do in this moment what we could not have done for ourselves? Okay. Verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou what? Wilt." And he cometh to his disciples and findeth them asleep. And you kind of know the rest of the story, right? The flesh is weak, etc., etc. But in this moment, does Jesus Christ have to choose to subject himself to the will of the Father, knowing that the plan that has been determined from before the world began was sufficient to accomplish the task and the purpose for which he came? Go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And while you turn there, let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad that Christ was faithful in that moment in Gethsemane? He didn't go rogue. He didn't say, well, that was a good plan then, but it's not good anymore. Let's do it this way. He didn't say, I really don't feel like taking the beating and being separated from you, so I'm just going to, go to the beach. It's not what he did. Did he execute the plan with complete fidelity to what the Godhead had determined they would do? Ephesians chapter 3. Paul here, he's talking about the mystery. He's talking about the church, the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, how it's a mystery, how it was unsearchable. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by who? Jesus Christ. In that moment in Gethsemane, it is literally the creator of the world, the Logos, the second member of the Godhead, saying, let this cup pass, but not my will, but what? Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You understand that when Christ is there in Gethsemane, on the night before he is crucified, that he is involved in the execution of the eternal purpose of God. That the Godhead before the world began determined that this would happen, that it would happen in this way, and now there he was, he's arrived at the moment where it's going to happen, and he operates in complete fidelity to the plan, to the will of the Godhead. Okay? And because he does that, does he now bring about a scenario and a situation where the Godhead can now reveal their secret wisdom? The wisdom that they had purposed and hidden God from before the world began, and now reveal it and make it manifest and make it known because Jesus Christ stuck to the plan. I don't mean it to sound trite. I'm serious. Was that all part of the plan? And because he does that, go back to Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 14. For he is our peace who hath made both one, that's talking about Christ, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that's two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. So when he submits to the will of the Father there, he's not just doing it to accomplish eternal salvation, is he also accomplishing what we learn later through Paul are the mechanics by which the body of Christ can be formed. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that are nigh, that through him we both have access by one Spirit unto who? Is it all part of what God intended to do from before the world began? Is it part of the eternal purpose of God? So Jesus Christ is executing the plan. Now go back, go back to Galatians 2 just quickly. Just one more comment on the faith of Christ. The word of is a preposition. The faith of Christ. It's a preposition. It's the idea of from or proceeding out of, proceeding from as the cause, the source of the means. Okay? So the faith of Christ is the faith that belongs to who? Now what did Christ have to have faith in? He did not have to have faith in God like he didn't know whether or not God existed. What the faith of Christ is talking about is the fidelity of Jesus Christ to do the plans and purposes of the Godhead and to fulfill and to bring about the eternal purpose of God, which just so happens to include us being saved. Isn't that wonderful? Okay? So it's a reference to his faithfulness. But go back to Romans 3 quick. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of who? Of God. Without what? Notice the phrase faith of God. Does God doubt his own existence? Does God have to have faith that he exists? The faith of God is a statement of God's faithfulness. Just like the faith of Christ is a statement about Christ's what? Faithfulness. Go back to Galatians 5. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. So what is faith then as a fruit of the Spirit? Faith as a fruit of the Spirit is a reflection of the faithfulness of Christ and of God the Father. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, while you turn there, back to the chair you're sitting in and the car with the brakes. Is the soundness of the chair evidence receptive? What I mean by that is, can you inspect the chair to determine whether or not it's sound? Sure. Can you inspect the brakes to determine whether or not they're sound? Okay. How many of the things in this life, when we think about faith, do we think about like that? In other words, our view of faith through the flesh is very skewed. And we tend to view life on the basis of what we can see. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by what? Your flesh, my flesh, functions and operates on the basis of sight. On the basis of what we can see. On the basis of what we can feel. On the basis of how we perceive things to be happening, right? The Spirit of God doesn't walk by sight. For we, as believers, were to be walking by faith, not by what? So that means that we have a faith that gives us different information often than what circumstances tell us. Right? Circumstances tell us that you're unworthy, that you're not good enough, that you don't measure up, that you're broken and you're terrible and you're horrible and you're good for nothing. But that's not what faith says. Faith says you're a child of God. Faith says you're beloved of the Father. Faith says you're justified and forgiven and made complete in Christ. But we too often walk by sight and not by what? Faith. So it seems to me that faith as a fruit of the Spirit is about walking in accordance with the principle of faith. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10. Verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you. No trial, no test, no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is what? You understand that's God is faithful. That's His nature. That's His character. That's who He is. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to what? You understand that regardless of the circumstance or the situation, is God always faithful to you to provide a way for you to bear up under that temptation, under that trial, under that scenario, without it defining you, ruining you, and identify and causing you to question your identity. God's faithful. Go to Ephesians 3. I'm almost done. A few more thoughts here. Ephesians 3. We just read verse 11. Read it again. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in who? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look at verse 12. In whom, that's Christ from the previous verse, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by your faith in Him. No, by faith of who? You understand that you cannot do anything? I cannot do anything. We cannot do anything when we are in Christ to make God question. It's all about Christ and what Christ did for us. Notice the verse, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of whom? Of Him. It's not about you. It's not about me. And my confidence, my access, my boldness before the Father is not even remotely an issue of my faithfulness. It is all related to His faithfulness. So come back to Galatians 5, and I'll try to close this. So the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned in verse 22 is faith. And don't forget the beginning of verse 22. But. So are the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 and 23 being contrasted with the works of the flesh in 19, 20, and 21? Okay. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Okay? So, as a fruit of the Spirit, faith is contrasted with the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. Okay? As such, I believe. This is what I've come to understand. So if it's wrong, you have no one to blame but me, okay? As such, I believe faith as a fruit of the Spirit is related to relying and trusting in the sufficiency of Christ and His Word to get your needs met. Not in your own ability, your own strength, or your own power according to the flesh. Let me say it again. I believe faith is related to relying and trusting in the sufficiency of Christ and His Word to get your needs met, and not your own ability, strength, or power according to the flesh. That is what I have come to understand and believe faith is as a fruit of the Spirit. And the thing that just fascinates me about all of this is what this means is that we have a 100% total victory plan in Christ. Okay? And what we need to do is just get out of the Spirit's way. And every day, every moment, every second, make a choice of faith to not walk in the flesh, but to walk after what? The Spirit. The flesh wants you to think that you need to look at the circumstances of life. And from the circumstances of life, you can judge whether or not God loves you. Not true. Lie. Lie. That is a lie. You know God loves you because His Son died for you. And because the Word says so. Not because of what you can see. We walk by faith and not by what? And the adversary and the world and the situation that we live in is going to be all designed to get you thinking and focusing on the wrong thing. And thinking that your sufficiency and your power and your ability to extract value out of life is out of the wrong thing instead of out of Christ. I hope that makes sense to you. Because I don't know of any other way to explain it. So if there's a better way, I'm open to correction. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks that the Godhead operated in complete fidelity to the plan, to the eternal purpose. That Christ didn't go rogue in the garden. That He didn't think He knew better. That He didn't think He could, you know, operate apart from submission to the will of the Father, that the Spirit gives us life, spiritual life, and that we now have the capacity and the ability to manifest the Spirit's fruit. Help us to see and to view the fruit of the Spirit as related to the attributes of God, and that we are able to manifest the life of Christ in our mortal bodies according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 or 4. We're grateful for all that You've done for us through Your Son. We pray the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this